Well, good morning.
Good morning.
Great to see you all. It's always good to be with you. It's always good to be among folk who are focused and gathered around the Word of God. It's a beautiful thing. We're very blessed. Well, first, let me put this. Where are we? Here we go. So 1 Corinthians 15. Wow. The resurrection. So what a wonderful subject we have to enjoy together this morning. It's a beautiful subject. It's not often spoken about or preached, really, except perhaps at Easter in connection with Jesus' resurrection, not so much our bodily resurrection, because there is a lot of unknown in this subject, but there's a lot that really is known that it does us well to know. Because the resurrection is one of the probably most incredible shaping. It shapes, an understanding of the resurrection shapes our understanding of our future hope and our whole understanding of the new heaven and the new earth that will come. And of course, our place in the new creation, because we're all going to have a place in this new creation. I think we tend to think more about what happens when we die in this period before Jesus' second coming, rather than the final ushering in of the new creation, of the new heaven and the new earth on the last day of this age. Anyway, in chapter 15, Paul puts the spotlight clearly on the resurrection. And it's only when we get to verse 12 that we discover the reason that prompted Paul to write probably one of the most remarkable chapters in the New Testament. And so chapter 12 tells us that there were some folk in the church there at Corinth who were saying there is no resurrection of the dead. Amazing. They would have asserted that Jesus rose from the dead. So they would have asserted Jesus' resurrection, but saying there's no future resurrection of our bodies. And of course, for Paul, this was appalling. I mean, this was like ripping the heart out of the gospel and removing that is absolutely significant. The redeeming work, it's minimalizing the redeeming work of Christ. To understand the full redemption, the full redeeming work of Christ is really important to us because it really shapes how we think of the future, shapes our vision of the future. See, Christianity stands or falls on the resurrection. Yeah. The resurrection is the central piece of the Christian faith. Our future depends on the resurrection. For it changes our death, we're all going to die one day physically, but it changes that death from a full stop to a comma in the sentence of all of our lives, which is a beautiful thing. But Christ crucified, and we can focus on that, it's very important too, and Christ resurrected go together. You can't separate them. They're all part of the one. Good Friday and Resurrection Sunday go together and shape everything for us and for the whole creation. This is important to see, for the whole creation, for the whole cosmos, and for the whole of Jesus' redeeming work. So we might ask, why would some folk in the church there at Corinth believe our bodies will remain in the grave? And there's no resurrection of our bodies when Christ returns on the last day. Why would they think that? Have you thought about that? Some people do think that that's the case. Well, certainly not through Paul's teaching, but probably through, for them, the influence of Greek philosophical thinking and this over-spiritualization of the gospel that diminishes the goodness of the body and the physical world. See, the Gentiles at Corinth prior to their conversions, of course, were deep. We are too, but they were deeply influenced by Greek Platonic thought, introduced by Plato 500 years before Christ, where they believe in this immortality of the soul, this whole idea of the immortality of the soul, focus, soul, where the body was seen as like a prison, and it's a hindrance. We needed to escape this body to really soar to the real world, of which this earth is only a shadow. So the idea of escaping the world and escaping the physicality of this world was seen to be very significant. Of course, in the Christian sense, this real world would have been seen to have been heaven for them, a place where the soul does escape this evil material world, the soul escaping the body and going to heaven. We hear a lot about it. This is called dualism in a theological sense, and it sees the physical body as an inhibitor and the soul as the real you. So you're really only what's in here in that thinking. So this idea taken to Christianity, of course, over-spiritualizes life both before and after death and disregards the goodness of the body, the goodness of our bodies as part of our whole beings, and leads us to think that in the end, our souls simply do go to heaven, up there somewhere, and eventually we'll be floating on clouds playing our harps very happily. But this dualistic and Gnostic thinking as well sees this material world as evil and to be escaped, which can distort Christians to believe we receive the fullness of our inheritance in Christ when we are filled with the Spirit at conversion. Now, as significant as that is, that's not everything. That's the beginning. And we cannot disregard the goodness of the body in the physical world. It does lead, you would have seen this type of over-spiritualization leading to triumphalism now, because we've got it all now. We claim it all now, in the here and now, which really fails to appreciate that we actually live in the already but not yet of the kingdom of God in the world. And that's the age that we're in. We live in this present age of this already but not yet of the kingdom of God. See, the kingdom of God has come in Christ and has come in his Spirit, right? So the kingdom of God has come, but hasn't been finally realized or consummated, if you like, here on earth. We're still going through this period. So we're waiting for Jesus' return for all things to be set right. See, all things aren't set right now. But we've tasted and we've seen of the goodness of the kingdom in our hearts. But things, there's still trouble, there's still sadness, there's still brokenness, there's still death. Now, resurrection is at the heart of the gospel because Jesus is concerned with the redemption of the whole person, body, soul, and spirit, and the redemption of the whole of the created order, heaven and earth, everything. The devil will not have a hold on anything that God has created. It'll all be redeemed. Every bit of it will be redeemed. Where we will, in the end, there'll be a renewed heaven, a new earth, a whole new creation. Not the old done away with. This is really important. Not the old done away. The old's not going to be scrapped. The old is going to be transformed. The old is going to be renewed. And there will be no brokenness, there will be no sin or the stain of sin in it, for sin and death will be finally done away with. And the Lord's Prayer, you know, the Lord's Prayer will be fulfilled. Beautiful. Father, your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. And that will happen, that will be realized. And while we see the kingdom of God breaking into the world now in various ways, it's beautiful to see God's kingdom breaking in. The day will come when heaven and earth will be joined. They'll be one. It's not up there, down there, over there. Heaven and earth will be joined as one. And the glory of God will fill the earth as the waters cover the sea. Beautiful. So while we enjoy resurrection life now working within us by the Spirit, There's a future reality involving the redemption of our bodies, which is good to think about. To live in a sin-free creation, solely energized, solely empowered by the Spirit of the living God. Beautiful. A reality, really, that is indescribable. The scriptures try to describe it, but it's an indescribably wonderful reality beyond our comprehension, really, and indeed our wildest dreams. But good to think about and to ponder, because there's some things we do know about it. So what I'd like to do, and I can't do this in any detail, but this chapter is just so beautifully structured. The content of the gospel, the significance of the resurrection, the consequences, which are really important, the resurrection, and what people love to talk about, the nature of our resurrected bodies, and then that moment of our resurrection. So that's the last day. And then Paul finishes chapter on verse 58 with an encouragement. So let's just have a look at the first 11 verses very, very quickly. Paul simply reminds the church there in Corinth of the content of the gospel. That the gospel, there's a gospel which he'd expounded to them and which they had received and which they had believed and by which they were saved. So Paul, in probably one of the most significant sentences ever written, summarizes the content of the gospel in a formal but very clear way, almost like a creed, when he says, Christ died for our sins. He was buried, he was raised on the third day, and he appeared his resurrected body to Peter, the 12, 500 other people, then James, and all the apostles, and last of all to Paul. That's me, right, Paul writing, on the road to Damascus. So what Paul was doing is just trying to summarize the full content of the gospel, but he's emphasizing the death and the resurrection. So in his death, because death is linked to our sins, someone had to die. The sting of death is sin. And Paul says, yes, he was buried because he actually did die for our sins. He died in our place. And concerning his resurrection, he says, Paul says, yes, he did rise from the dead on the third day and was seen alive by many witnesses. And therefore, he has overcome the sting of death. He has passed through death to life. And so the new creation has already begun here on earth in this one man, Jesus Christ. So that is the incredible reality of what happened. No one else had ever gone through death to life. No one had stayed in the grave. This is the only man that had ever done it. So in verse, so 12 to 19, Paul speaks of this centrality and significance of the resurrection, because he's staggered that they would think the way that they do. The Christian could think there's no resurrection of the body. For the resurrection, as we mentioned, stands at the very centre of the gospel and the Christian faith. It gives us a living hope. See, when we talk about living hopes, because Christ's alive. That's why it's living. And it lives in us. He lives in us. So we don't just worship any old dead guru or any old dead person. We worship a Messiah who has risen from the grave, whom God has raised from the dead, and who is alive. And our hope is therefore in him, the only one that has passed through death to life. And so Paul simply presents in this section of scriptures a logical argument by saying, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ himself has not been raised. And so did not triumph over death. And if Christ has not been raised, our faith and our preaching is in vain. It's empty, it's valueless. For we are still lost in our sins. And those who have passed away believing in Christ have perished. There's no life after death. Therefore, if we hope in Christ only for this world, this is really important, only for this world, we are to be most pitied. And that's true. We need to be careful, and that's where these guys probably weren't as careful, is that we come to Christ, and we come to the scriptures with preconceived ideas about certain things, about what can't be true, like dead people raised from the dead, people raised from the dead. How could that be possible? You know, people, there's been people that have been blown apart in war. There's people that have been lost at sea. This is a miracle. Like, how do I believe that? And so this is what would have been happening there, and it happens here, because we're bringing, what we're doing is we're actually unwittingly minimizing not only the gospel, but the power of God. We're minimizing the power of God. So you take out of the gospel of the resurrection, we've got nothing left, is what Paul's trying to tell us to rest our faith on. So our faith comes by looking to Jesus, both crucified and risen, that there is a man in the glory. There's a man in the glory. There's a man who sits on the throne of all that is. And we're humanity. That means a lot for us. But there's a man in the glory. There's God there, but God as man in the glory. Big thing. So in verse 20 to 34, Paul wants to talk about the consequences of the resurrection of Jesus. And in verse 20, contains probably one of the most beautiful buts. And we've talked about these beautiful buts in the past in the scriptures because there's a lot of them. This is one of the most significant buts in the scripture. There has been false teaching among you, denying the resurrection of the dead. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. And all who believe in Christ will likewise be raised from the dead. Christ is the first fruits. So what he's trying to do now is related to us. Jesus now is relating it to us. This all relates to us. And that's why there's this significant phrase, in Christ, which appears throughout the New Testament. It's a core to Paul's teaching, the New Testament. Probably appears over 100 times, or nearly 100 times. I don't think it's 100, but close to it. 100 times in Christ. In Christ. This little preposition in changes everything for us. And Paul is saying, a whole new age has begun now with the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. The new creation has been inaugurated now and will be fully realized at the end of this age. For all who are in Christ will be raised with him to everlasting life. It's a beautiful thing. So Paul says, Jesus is the first fruits of this enormous harvest that's to come, comprising us and all who are in Christ. We read in Colossians 1:18. Didn't do that bit. That Christ, if you wondered about this verse, so Christ is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. People struggle with that. How could God be born? But he's talking about his humanity. Christ, the first fruits. Firstborn from the dead. If Christ was raised from the dead, it's clear that all who are in Christ will also be bodily raised from the dead unto everlasting life. And as believers in Christ, so we are in union with him in his death, and we're in union with him in his resurrection. We can't just be in union with him in his resurrection if we're not in union with him in his death. So when we believe in Christ, we die to self. And we receive the promised Holy Spirit in us. The guarantee, the down payment, if you like, of our future bodily resurrection. Our hope of glory, our full salvation. So we talk about receiving full salvation now, in a sense we have, but there is a full salvation that is to come of everything. So Paul at this stage is just establishing that the resurrection of believers' body is a future event, but it's assured. Because it's continuous with the past event of Christ's resurrection. And then Paul goes on to talk about life in Adam and life in Christ, which is significant for us to understand. He's presenting these two men as originating kind of federal heads, if you like, or two representative men, two headline men. And when you look at history, they are. Both humans, he stresses their humanity, because they've died, both lived and died, but only Jesus was raised from the dead, resurrected. And because Jesus is the only human person to pass through death to life, only Jesus has opened the way for humanity to be raised from the dead. It's in him. So death came through the first man, Adam, and the resurrection of the dead to life comes through the last man, Adam. So it was Adam's sin, I mean, we're all from Adam, it was Adam's sin that marked this historical entry of death into the world for all humanity. For all humanity. In Adam, so for all of us. And it was Jesus' sinless life and death that marked the resurrection of humanity from the grave. See that? It's him. So there's this solidarity of the human race, and there's two representative heads. The first man, Adam, and there's the last man, Jesus. And what Paul goes on to say is that in a natural kind of creational sense, we all came from Adam. Our natural birth is in Adam. Our flesh and blood family is in Adam, through which all, to which we all inherited death. But in a spiritual sense now, we who believe in Christ are born anew in Christ, the last man. We are new creations in Christ, born into the family of God by the Spirit, through which we inherit everlasting life, resurrection life, if you like, and are being transformed and will be glorified. So we've been transformed, we will be glorified, every one of us that believe in Christ. So Paul can say, in Adam, all die. In Christ, all will be made alive. And this parallelism between Adam and Jesus, of course, is in, through the scriptures, but particularly in Romans 5, beautiful in Romans 5. But it's to say that just like Adam, Jesus is the originator of a new humanity. Of a new humanity. And his resurrection marks the beginning of this new humanity, this new creation in Christ. So Jesus, who came 2,000 years ago and will come again, the true man, to bring everything back into submission under the feet of humanity. This is what Paul's saying. You know, it's a lot, I can't go through it all, but it's all there. He's saying Jesus is going to come back to put everything under humanity and everything under God. See that? And ultimately to God. And then in verse 29 to 34, Paul now talks, makes three points from the present practices there at Corinth. In 29, Paul raises this curious practice in Corinth, I'm sure you discussed it, where the Corinthians held baptismal services for the dead. You see that in there? Now, to be clear with all of that, Paul's not condoning this, the erroneous practices of believers being baptised on behalf of friends or relatives who had died before being baptised, because that's what they're doing. I thought, well, they've died, they'd be baptised, we'd better baptise ourselves for them, you know. He wasn't condoning that. No. He was not expressing any approval there whatsoever, but using their practice here as an argument against them, against their teaching that claims there is no resurrection of the dead. See, what's the point of your practice? If there's no resurrection, your practice is not consistent with your belief. For baptism is a powerful proclamation of what? Of death as you go down in the water, and of what as you come out? Resurrection. So it's a powerful symbol as you rise out of the water of resurrection. So baptism is a symbol of us being united with Christ in his death and his resurrection. So baptism in any form actually makes no sense if there's no resurrection? So why are you doing it, is what he's saying. You don't believe in it, don't do it. See, baptism in any form doesn't make any sense. And in verse 30 to 32, he's referring to his own present daily toils and sufferings for the gospel and how he faces, and of course he did, and we read about it, dangers and death every day. Why would I do this if there was no resurrection? Why wouldn't I just eat, drink and be merry if there's no resurrection? So he's trying to make that point. In verse 33 to 34, he's saying, look, there's this teaching against the resurrection. You know what? You're opening the door up to really bad moral behaviour, because if the body doesn't matter, you can do what you like with it. And that has been a problem down through the centuries. I'm all right in here, but, you know, my body can do all this other stuff. So he's saying, look, bad company corrupts good character. Stop sinning, he's saying. You're not thinking clearly about the resurrection, to your shame. And there are new Christians among you who are being led astray by your false teaching. Stop it. That's what he's sort of saying there. Then he comes to 34 to 35, which is the nature of our resurrected bodies, which is really good to be thinking about. How are the dead raised? And that's what they're asking. What kind of body will we have? What kind of body will we have? Because they were asking that very good questions. But they were asking these questions sarcastically, right? Against the resurrection. So that's why Paul's talking about foolish, right? So they're good questions, but they were asking, you know, mockingly. The absurdity of future resurrection. What fool would believe you can live forever in the constraints of a body? And anyone who has... And anyway, how are you going to put all our bodies back together again? Da 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 da. So that's how they would have been going on. Well, Paul says we will have bodies, but different kinds of bodies. It's important for us to think about these different kinds of bodies. They're bodies that will be suited to a different setting and a different environment. So these corruptible, perishable bodies, as good as they are, beautiful for purpose, fit for purpose here on earth, we currently have and are suited to living in the new creation. But we're going to be given these bodies that are suitable for living in the new heaven and the new earth. Because in the new heaven and the new earth, the new heaven and the new earth will be pulsating with the life of God. We need to be able to live in that context. We need to live, be able to live in that resurrection life, it's often referred to. So Paul explains by using various analogies like the difference between a seed planted in the ground and the eventual beautiful, fruitful tree or plant that the seed produces. And I was thinking about it and thinking, well, see that gum nut there? Amazing. It's got a body. There it is, a seed. But out the front of our place is this massive, great jarrah tree as well. Came out of that seed. This one. Not that one, but one that looked like it. Which is unimaginable when you're just looking at the seed. Like, I can't imagine this coming from a gum nut. It's like this, but it's not like this. So Paul's trying to say, it's like this, but it's not like this. It's like this, but it's not like that, because it's really hard for me to explain to you, he says. But what he wants to really make the point here is that there is continuity and there is discontinuity between our present bodies and our future bodies. That our present bodies will be sown in the ground and our resurrected bodies will be upstanding. Upstanding. Resurrection means standing up. So we see this continuity. This is really important for me. This continuity and discontinuity, when we read about Jesus' resurrected body, we need to look at Jesus. He's the only person to walk the earth in a resurrected body. So look it all up and see what he does and what he doesn't do. But he appeared to his disciples in a resurrected body. We see the continuity. He was recognizable by his disciples as a man. And not only as a man, as the man Jesus, looked like Jesus. He was Jesus. He ate food. He hugged his friends. He got them to touch his scars, you know, in his body. He enjoyed a barbecue, you remember, on the beach with his disciples. He caught the fish. And he walked around with them. You know, he just walked around with them. But there was also discontinuity. He walked through walls, among other things. He appeared in rooms, just like that, at times. He was able to give new life to all who believed in him. So in the same way, our resurrected bodies will be transformed into the likeness of Jesus' resurrected body. To live with Jesus in the fullness of the glory of the kingdom of God. And these bodies that we have now won't cut that. It won't happen there. So it's important to see that we will be raised. We will not, I'm going to say it again, we're not going to be scrapped. We're not going to be started over again. But we will be renewed. We will be transformed. And we will recognize one another. We'll look on one another's faces and we will know. Those people we've known here on earth, we will recognise them. We'll recognise our loved ones that have gone in the past. So what happened to Jesus after his death and resurrection will happen to all who are in Jesus. They'll be raised on the last day. See, we have the seed of Christ in us by the Spirit. So the new creation's actually begun in us. But we've got the next bit to come, right? But there's a lot of transforming that can still happen while we're here. And God wants his kingdom to continue to break into our lives and into this world until he comes. So resurrection, Paul's trying to say resurrection is written into the creation. Without death and burial, there's no new life. At present, of course, the whole creation is in bondage, isn't it? To this endless cycle of birth, life, death, birth, life, death, birth, life, death. Endless cycle of corruption. Lazarus was resuscitated only to die again. Jesus' resurrection was to an indestructible bodily life. And so Jesus has broken this bondage to decay and has brought life and immortality to light. Beautiful. He's broken the bondage of decay and corruption. Yeah. We're going to follow him. We will follow him. Just like in nature, what is sown in the ground will reappear in a different form. So it will be with our resurrected bodies in Christ. And in 39 to 44, Paul takes examples from different aspects of the created order to show that God's actually capable of many varied kinds of bodies, which are suited to various kinds of environments, bodies that are fit for purpose, in other words. Very capable of doing that. And so with a fish, you know, the fish won't cope without living in, won't cope on the land, will it? Fish will die on the land. A star, he talked about stars, he talked about the heavenly bodies, right? So a star won't cope with living in water. It's meant to be there, not there. So God ensures each body is specifically suited to its own particular setting and environment. That's what Paul's trying to say. Now, in the same way, our current physical bodies will be incapable of living in the perfection of the kingdom of God. They need, therefore, to be buried when their work's done here on earth, here in this present age, in order that from them God could produce a new body perfectly suited to fully inheriting the kingdom of God. Beautiful. The corruptible and perishable body doesn't belong, cannot live in the incorruptible and imperishable world of everlasting life. Now, I just want to make a couple of points here, which are a bit more technical, but I think really important, because the English translation of the Greek here has caused enormous confusion over the years. And I just want to point this out to you, and you can think about it, but it talks about a natural body and a spiritual body. That's the English, right? So the natural body, psukios, soma, so that's psukios, soma, natural body, and then there's pneumatikos, soma, which is spiritual body, translated spiritual body. But notice that both are bodies. Right? Soma means body. Now the Greek means, I believe, that the natural body is animated by the soul. Psukios. The spiritual body is animated by the spirit in all its fullness. Pneumatikos. So Paul's not doing away with a physical body for a spiritual, non-material body as such, but rather what he's doing is contrasting the body that expresses the present natural human life, a body animated by a soul, with a body animated by the spirit, which will be suited to expressing the supernatural life of God in the fullness of the new creation. That's what he's grasping for. This body is going to experience the fullness of God, not just this, what this natural world's all about. So two different bodies, but bodies nevertheless. So Paul's not so much contrasting physical with non-spiritual, with non-physical. We will continue to have bodies. Our present bodies, our present body is of course corruptible and subject to decay and death, but our future body will be imperishable and be suited to living in the fullness of the Spirit of the living God in his kingdom without any weakness. No weakness, no disease, no sickness. There'll be no cancer. There'll be no broken bones. There'll be no ACL tears. There'll be no knee replacements. There'll be no tiredness. There'll be no frustration. There won't even be death. That's the body that will be given. So put another way, our present bodies have all the limitations of our fallen earthliness. Our future bodies will enable all the capabilities, and this is good to see and to think about, all the capabilities of God's Spirit being expressed in and through us. No limitation. There will be no restriction to us expressing the Spirit of God and the fullness of the life of God. God in us, us in God, in perfect, perfect relationship. In verse 51, Paul likewise talks about flesh and blood. He says flesh and blood can't inherit the kingdom of God. He doesn't mean that the kingdom is not physical, you know, without bodies or matter or stuff. Now, what Paul is saying is the kingdom of God is not the fleshly way of life. It's a different way of life, meaning there's no trace of a life worked out on its own apart from God. That kind of life doesn't exist in the new creation. You see that difference? So while the Spirit of God presently dwells in us, he does. Praise God, the Spirit of God dwells in us, in our mortal, broken bodies. And we are inwardly being transformed. But what do? We groan. And we groan along with all of the creation, actually, in this broken world for the redemption of our bodies. That's the real cry. Bodies fit for glory and power and dominion in the new creation. And so Paul says in verse 42 to 44, Paul says, the body sown is perishable, but will be raised imperishable. Sown in dishonor will be raised in glory. Sown in weakness, but will be raised in power. Sown natural, but will be raised spiritual. And in verse 45 to 49, Paul again refers to the two humanities, those in Adam and in Christ. And he says, there's a natural body and there's also a spiritual body. So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last man, Adam, a life-giving spirit. The first man was the dust of the ground, dust of the earth. The second man is of heaven. That's where he came from. Came from heaven. Not so much just up there. So we've got to think about how we think about those things. But Just as we have borne the image, says Paul, of the earthly man, so shall we bear the image of the heavenly man. Now, he's not only just talking about character, like we'll bear the character, we'll be like him, his character. But Paul's emphasizing here our sharing the likeness of his resurrected body in order to live with him in all his fullness. And then in verse 51 to 57, Paul finishes with the climax. Okay, this is his climactic conclusion to all that he said, because he's actually talking about the moment that we will all receive our resurrected bodies. What a glorious day that will be. A day worth pondering. It's a day beyond description, but nevertheless, it will be a day that will transpire. And it'll involve those that are currently asleep to this world, but alive to Christ, that died before us, and those who are left behind, still here, still living on earth, when that day comes, involves all of us, the living and the dead. But what it marks, it's a day that will mark the final completion of things temporal. And the final realization of things eternal. Everything will be eternal at that point. The dead will rise and be united with those still alive on earth, and together we will be transformed. Each person given their imperishable, immortal, resurrected bodies. Amazing. We shall be changed in the twinkling of an eye. Bang. That's how it's going to happen. And we talk, the scriptures talk about a sound, the sound of a trumpet. Now, that's through the Old Testament as well. It's really the sound of a trumpet signaling triumph, victory, and celebration. The sound of the trumpet, the last trumpet. That's going to be a moment, a momentous occasion. How do you say these things? Celebrating the full and final victory over our last enemy, death, which will be the consummation of all things, the full realization of the redemptive work of Jesus, the new heaven and the new earth, in all its indescribable beauty and power. And of course, the scripture throughout really struggles to talk about this day. So we get all sorts of metaphors through the scriptures in the Old Testament and in the New. But there will be a great banquet. A banquet beyond description. A party beyond our wildest dreams. The best of everything. And the party is known as the marriage supper of the Lamb, where we are finally united with our God and living in the fullness of the redeemed, fully redeemed creation. There'll be no more death, or mourning, or pain, or crying. The older things, the first heaven and the first earth will have passed away, and we will be enjoying an unhindered relationship with our God. Father, Son and Holy Spirit will be participating in the life of the Godhead. It's a life beyond description. It is a Christ's second coming that finally death, and then Paul talks about it. He wants to go back to the Old Testament prophecies. We swallowed up in victory. So death will be swallowed up in victory, which is fulfilling the Old Testament. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? It'll be all over for death. Death will be no more reality. There will be a death of death. And nothing will separate us from the love of God. If Christ won the battle, as we know, on the cross, evidence in his resurrection. And it's only now, these verses, we on the last day fully inherit the victory in our renewed and resurrected bodies. So we're about his work now. And that's why Paul finishes the chapter by saying, thanks be to God We've been given the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ, both now and forever. And then he comes with this final encouragement in verse 58, encouraging us, and this is really important not to gloss over, to stand firm, to be immovable, always living and working in the Lord, because your labor is not in vain. Anything you do for the Lord here has eternal consequences. It's not in vain, because the resurrection is a real and certain, or is real and certain, and the whole of our lives are full of meaning and purpose and hope, both now and forever, because of the resurrection. And this living hope of an indescribable glory is the greatest incentive, I believe, to continue in the work of the Lord, because we know what's before us. We know where it's all leading. And the going gets tough here. We all go through it in different ways, in different forms. Not just when I was in ministry, but through my whole life, the going at various times gets tough. And Paul's encouraging us to carry on. Why? He's beautifully expressed by Paul in Romans 8, where he says, our present sufferings are not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed. And he goes on to say in Romans 8 that the whole creation has been groaning in the pains of childbirth right up to this present day. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we eagerly await the redemption of our bodies. And he finishes Romans 8 by saying, know this, that nothing is able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, both now and forever. It's amazing. So this whole Jesus has triumphed over death, means death is for us not a full stop but a comma in the grand sentence of our story of life. And so we can believe John 3:16, can't we? That whoever believes in him will not perish, hallelujah, but have eternal life. Praise God. Lord, we give you all the glory this morning. You're our King. You're our leader. You're the one that has gone before us. You're the lover of our whole beings, body, soul, and spirit. You care for us more than we understand. And Lord, that you have prepared something for us beyond our understanding, beyond description. But Lord, we look to you and we say, we know you, we know your heart, we love you, and we trust you to lead us on and into all that you have prepared for us in this present age and beyond. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Amen.